Thank you, Kevin. That was a wonderful song. Go ahead and turn in your Bible, please. The book of 2 Peter. The book of 2 Peter will be in the first chapter of the book of 2 Peter. If you took a survey, you asked each of you in the auditorium to take out a blank sheet of paper, or, once again, it always gets a half a sheet of paper, and we asked you to write down your favorite Old Testament character, we'd get all kinds of different answers. Some would say the Shepherd King David is my favorite Old Testament character. My personal favorite is Moses, a man that just towers above everybody else in the Old Testament to me. A man that the Bible says that the Lord spake to Moses face to face as a man speaketh to his friend. Some might say Daniel, some might say Joseph, some might say Abraham. We could go down the list. But when you got to the New Testament, if we asked the same question, there'd really only be about three answers. I doubt that anybody in the room would say my favorite New Testament character is Thaddeus. Boy, he is my favorite. I study him all the time. You would get three different answers, basically, outside, of course, of our Savior. But the first one would probably the least votes would go to the Apostle John. The man, the disciple that Jesus loved, the one that laid his head on the breast of Christ at the Last Supper, some would say, he's my favorite New Testament Bible character. I see in him some things that I desire to have in my own life. And some, I think a minority, would say John's my favorite New Testament character. Now, a great many, probably the great majority, would list the Apostle Paul. Of course, he dominates the epistles of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, the one that, according to history, started 164 or more churches that literally turned the world upside down with he and his company. Many would say the Apostle Paul is my favorite New Testament Bible character. You know, as I read about the Apostle Paul and I read his story in the Word of God, I do not see very many things that remind me of me. And I'm sure you don't see very many things that remind you of you in the Apostle Paul either. So there is a third character that reminds me of me and reminds me of some of you and reminds me of some Christians I've met in fundamentalism across the United States. The Apostle Peter. I think many of us would choose the good old Apostle Peter as our favorite guy in the New Testament because we see so many of his failures and they remind us of our failures, and yet God was still able to use him. Some verses we looked at yesterday, we'll mention them briefly. Simon Peter reminded me of a great many Christians I've met, and that Simon Peter liked to brag about how much he loved the Lord. We looked at John 13:37, when he said, "Why cannot I follow thou? I would lay down my life for thy sake." Simon Peter said, "Lord, I love you more than anybody else loves you. You mean more to me than anything else." And you know, I've heard that as we've traveled in evangelism. Sometimes pastors will have testimony time on Sunday night, and somebody will stand up in the service, and they'll say, "I just want you to know, preacher, how much I love the Lord. Oh, it's in him I live and move and have my being. I couldn't breathe without him. He means everything to me. Everything about me revolves around my love for my Savior, and he just means the world to me." And then you don't see him back at the revival on Monday night. They don't show up on Tuesday night or Wednesday night or Thursday night. I got to tell you something. If you really love the Lord, you're going to love being in his house every time the doors are open. Simon Peter also liked to brag about how much he was willing to do for the Lord when he said, "I would lay down my life for thy sake." A lot of Christians will say that. "I'm willing to do anything that the Lord wants me to do. If my pastor wants me to do anything at all, I'm willing to do it." Let me translate that for those of you who are going to be in the ministry someday. You're going to be pastoring a church. When someone comes up to you and says, "Preacher, anything you want me to do, I'm willing to do it." What they're really saying most of the time, not all the time, but most of the time, they're saying, "Preacher, anything you want to put me in charge of, I'm willing to run it for you." I was playing golf with a preacher a few years ago, and he had lost a few families in his church. And I asked him, I said, "Preacher, why do you think you lost so many families all at once?" And he said this, "I think they're all holding out for a management position." A lot of people want to serve in the limelight in the New Testament church. They don't want to serve in obscurity. They don't want to serve in anonymity. They don't want to serve where nobody's going to pat them on the back. Simon Peter's that way. Consider after he said that statement, we mentioned it briefly yesterday, he pulls his sword out of his sheath, ready to fight when there's a crowd standing around. He's ready to go into battle and fight for his Savior and give his life right there in the garden. But as he warms his hands at the enemy's fire, when there's no one standing around that's going to pat him on the back, no one standing around that's going to be impressed with what he does, he denies the Lord three times. Simon Peter was saying, I love you more than anybody else, Lord. And yet, just like many of us, he is just bragging about how much he loved the Lord. He liked to brag about how much he was willing to do for the Lord. He was willing to die for him, is what he said. But when it came time to stand for him, he wouldn't stand for him. Simon Peter reminds me of fundamental Christians in this way, too. He thought he was right about everything. We have a tendency to do that. Now, let me stress this before I go any farther. When we preach this book without apology, without compromise, we are right about everything. And if it makes somebody upset, if it makes them mad, if they think that we're sticks in the mud, if they think that we're just old fashioned, they make fun of us, use all kinds of different names for us. If it's in this book, it's right every single time. But we tend to take that and apply it to every area of our life. And Simon Peter thought he knew everything. Consider this. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is having a conversation with his disciples. And he says in verse 18, "Whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said unto him, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answering said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say to thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," that's the rock of Peter's confession, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Simon Peter knew who he was talking to. Not because he read it in the paper, not because he heard it on the street corner, not because he saw it on television, but he knew it because God himself had revealed it unto Simon Peter. Now the interesting thing is in verse 21, the Bible says, "And from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the rulers and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and raised again the third day." Verse 22, "Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Can you imagine the absolute audacity it would take to put your arm around the Christ, the Son of the living God, and explain to him that he doesn't understand Old Testament scripture? Simon Peter, if he thought it, it had to be correct. If he felt it, it had to be right. If he saw it, it had to be 100% accurate. When Simon Peter thought something, he was very self-assured. He was very confident that what he said and thought and saw was always correct. Five times in your New Testament, the Bible tells us that Peter answered when no one had even asked a question. Now, I know we have some freshmen that are like that right now. You can't wait to get in your class and let your teacher know how much you know. And it's going to happen over the next couple weeks. But understand this, you're just like old Simon Peter. Simon Peter liked to brag about how much he loved the Lord. He liked to brag about how much he was willing to do for the Lord. And Simon Peter pretty much thought he knew everything. But get this, until we get in our Christian lives where Simon Peter has gotten, by the time he, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, pens the words that we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, we cannot be successful Christians. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 12 with me, please. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth." Yeah, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. "Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, and the day dawn, and the day shall arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." I want to preach a message this morning entitled, "A More Sure Word of Prophecy." Let me make sure we get this. If the Bible is not the sole source for all matters of faith and practice, by the way, many websites or many doctrinal statements will say the Bible is the final source. It's not the final source, it's our only source. We don't have 12 sources we go to and check before we get to the Bible. This is our source. And if this is our source, then it ought to dominate every single area of our lives, of our families, and of our ministries. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. The Lord and Holy Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, thank you for our time in your house today. Father, thank you for the wonderful music we've already heard. Thank you for that great song and how wonderful thou art, Lord, art thou, Lord. Father, we pray just for a moment for Mrs. Gary Jackson. Father, don't want to forget to mention her, Lord. We know that the heart of the king is in your hand. We know you can guide the hand of the surgeons this morning. And Father, we pray that you'll do so. We pray that you'll bring a peace and a calm, that whatever happens in that operating room is your will, and that, Father, we as human beings will be willing to accept it. Father, if it be your will, we pray that later this afternoon we'll be rejoicing at her quick recovery and the wonderful success of the surgery. But Father, if that's not your will, I pray that you'll help us to just still give you the honor and glory and praise that you so richly deserve. Father, I pray now that you'll bless this message. I pray that you'll help us as we look at the Word of God this morning. And I pray that you'll help us as your people to draw closer to you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Simon Peter begins in verse 12 by making a bold statement. He said, "Wherefore I will not be negligent." I want you to notice, number one, he talks about responsibility. You cannot be negligent of something that is not a responsibility. I cannot be held accountable for something that is someone else's responsibility. I can only be negligent for something that is my responsibility. And Simon Peter said, listen, I know what my jobs are. I know what I'm supposed to do, and I will not be negligent. Would that every young person in this room, and by the way, every older person in this room, would make the determination this morning that we're going to be faithful in every area, in everything that God has called us to do. Week after week after week, every evangelist will tell you, you stand at the back door, you stand at the front, you shake hands with people, and on Sunday night, invariably, you will have a string of people that come by and say, "We'd love to be here for the entire meeting this week, Brother Harper, but we've got to do so and so. We've got to go to this place. We've got this on our calendar. We got to visit grandmother." I could give you 100 different excuses that we've been given over the years about why people couldn't be at church. But instead of giving you a negative illustration, let me tell you a story, an illustration, if you will, about a young man who did his responsibilities. 2 years ago, we were at Open Bible Baptist Church in Williamstown, New Jersey. The church runs about 750 people. We were there for a Sunday through Thursday revival. Friday was a day off of school, so the pastor wanted to close on Thursday night. Dr. George Riddell is the pastor there. There's a youth pastor by the name of Raji Smith, R-A-J-I, Raji Smith. Brother Smith runs the youth department, and before I got there, I received an email from him. Now, in his church, he has about 100 teenagers that show up every single Sunday morning and for every single activity. He's got a very large youth group. In his church, he had a young man that played on the public school football team there outside of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Not only did he play, he was a starter. Not only was he a starter, but he had been made a captain by the head coach. But the coach had developed something that he thought would be a help. He developed what he called his leadership team. Now, the leadership team was going to have the opportunity to make personnel suggestions and to actually suggest plays to the coach. These were people that the coach thought could eventually play in Division I football or had a future in some kind of coaching ministry or coaching occupation, if you will. And this young man was on the leadership team. Now, the leadership team had one cardinal rule. This was it. You could never miss a meeting of the leadership team. One Wednesday afternoon, as I received this email, I'm reading it from Brother Smith, this young boy walks into the coach's office. He said, "Sir, I hate to tell you this, but I'm going to have to resign from your leadership team." The coach was taken aback. He said, "Why would you have to resign? It's such a prestigious position." He said, "I'm going to have to resign because I can't be at your leadership team meeting tonight." The coach got upset. He actually got mad at the young man. He said, "Young man, I thought you had some responsibility. I thought you had some character. I gave you this position because I thought I could depend on you. And now you stand here and tell me that you can't even show up for my leadership team meeting tonight." He said, "I'm very disappointed in you." And he said, "You're right. You're off my leadership team as of this moment right now." The young man shocked the coach. Instead of getting mad and complaining and stomping and crying, he reached his hand across the coach's desk, grabbed the coach's hand firmly and shook it. And he said, "Thank you very much, sir. You have a wonderful day." And turned to walk out. As he turned to walk out, the coach said, "Stop just for a moment." He was so shocked that the young man didn't threaten with the school board or the administration. He said, "Tell me why you can't be at my leadership team meeting." The young man, 17 years old, stood there with his backbone as stiff as solid steel. And he said, "Because, sir, you've scheduled a leadership team meeting for Wednesday night." He said, "I know it pains me and it pains you that I have to break my promise to you that I would be at every leadership team meeting." He said, "But long before I made a promise to you, I knelt at the altar at Open Bible Baptist Church and I promised my Heavenly Father I'd be at every single church service at Open Bible Baptist Church." And he said, "Sir, I'm faced with the decision to break my promise to you or to break my promise to God." And he said, "I'm never going to break my promise to God." The coach looked at him, a lost man. He said, "Son, you're back on my leadership team." He said this, "I don't want to mess with God." Now, if that were the end of the illustration, it would be a wonderful illustration. But it gets increasingly better. If you are a closet member of the ACLU, let me ask you for just a couple of moments not to listen to the next couple of moments of this illustration. The next morning, that coach called Raji Smith. He said, Mr. Smith, I would like you to come out on Friday night at the end of football practice, and I would like you to give a devotion at my public school football team to the young people on my football team. Brother Smith went out and did so. At the end, he passed out flyers for our revival that we were holding the next week. He said, this is what I want to do. He said, I want to stop by on Thursday night after you finish practice. We'll pick you up in a church bus and we'll take you all out and take you back to the church and buy you all pizza. Now, I know this much about working with young people. You can get young people to go anywhere, do anything, and eat anything as long as there's pepperoni pizza in it for them somewhere in the future. He said, after we do that, we'll go to the service. After the service, we'll take you all out bowling and the church will pay for everything because Friday is a day off of school. They went by, they picked up 14 of those football players. Big, old, burly, broad-shouldered fellas, young fellas in perfect shape. They came in when the service started. The auditorium has four sections. They set them on the second and third row of the left-hand center section as I looked down and preached to them. As I preached that night, I preached a very simple message. When I got to the invitation, I said, how many in this room are not sure if you died today, you'd go to heaven? Believe it or not, all 14 young men on those two rows slipped their hand up. I said, if you meant that, if you'd like to know Jesus as your Savior, would you stand right where you are? All 14 of those boys stood up. I said, if you really meant that, we have personal workers right down front. Would you step down front? All 14 of them marched as if they were in formation to go out the door. They began to come back at the end of the service. I met every one of them. 13 of those boys trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior that night. The 14th boy got assurance of his salvation, all because one teenage boy said it's more important to be in the house of God than it is to play football. I'm here to tell you, gentlemen, when you go out and you pastor your church, you will find out that sports are destroying our independent, fundamental, Bible-believing Baptist churches. Your deacons will have their kids playing soccer on Wednesday night. Your Sunday school teachers will miss services on Sunday night so that little Billy can play in Little League. I'm here to tell you, your people are not going to get it, and we as preachers need to determine right now that we're going to keep our responsibilities. We're not going to be negligent in what God has called us to do. God's called you here to Ambassador Baptist College. We mentioned it briefly yesterday. You don't just show up for every class. You do your best in every class. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Whether we live in the Lord. Whether we die in the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, whether we die, we are the Lord's. You've got a responsibility here to do your very best in every classroom. But Brother Harper, you don't understand. I don't like that teacher. I don't see Simon Peter saying, I will not be negligent unless I don't like you. Your job for the next 4 years, whatever else you have to do, is to get trained right here, to do your best right here, to fulfill your responsibilities right here. If you're ministering in a local church and some pastor's given you a job and the devil tries to tell you how insignificant your responsibilities are at that local church, you tell him, I will not be negligent. If you don't get the limelight, nobody pats you on the back. Nobody tells you how good a job you did. You don't have many things to come up here and testify about on Mondays, and it seems as if everything you're doing is unimportant. You just stand up and look the old devil in the eye and say, listen, I will not be negligent. God gave me this job. God put me here. I'm going to do my best in everything that I do. Notice Simon Peter, number one, talks about responsibility. Number two, he talks about being a reminder. Notice what he says. I will not be negligent, but you always are remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. He says something interesting in verse 13. Yeah, I think it meet, as long as in this tabernacle, to stir you up. By the way, Bible preaching churches have become some of the greatest places that need stirring up in our country today. It is amazing that the same people that will sit in utter silence as a pastor stands up and preaches on justification, preaches on the blood of Jesus Christ, preaching on our Savior's soon return, they'll sit there like bumps on a log, but you let their favorite football team show up on a television screen and they shout like an idiot. It's about time we got stirred up. You'd cause less of a stir in most churches if you came in and smoked a cigar on the first row than if you sat there and said, praise the Lord, while Pastor Camp was preaching at Maranatha Baptist Church. You'd cause less of a stir in most churches than if you said, hallelujah, accidentally, when Dr. Surrett was preaching at Emmanuel Baptist Church, than if you just sat outside and picketed. I'm telling you this, we got some things to be excited about. People, you turn on your television set, you watch the preaching channel. I don't know if other guys with the with trailers have experienced this. We put up our little antenna before they went all digital on that, and the analog antennas didn't work anymore. We put up our antenna in every town, and we would get sometimes ABC, sometimes CBS, sometimes NBC, sometimes Fox, sometimes a varying of those four, but we always got the preaching channel. I don't know how the Trinity Broadcasting Network gets on everything, but it is everywhere. You cannot avoid that. You turn that on, you'll find a group of people trying to artificially stir people up. They try to stir them up by some kind of new theology that they find that wasn't there before. They try to stir them up by some new miracle, and they each have to top each other's miracle. They try to stir each other up by promising things that just aren't in the Word of God. They try to stir each other up by using new music that appeals to the world and the flesh and the devil. They try all those things to stir people up. But I want you to notice something. Simon Peter doesn't say, I'm going to stir you up with new theology. He said, I'm going to stir you up with the present truth that you already know. He said, I'm not going to try to stir you up with new miracles. I'm going to stir you up with the truths that you've already been established in. In other words, Simon Peter says, it's not something new that ought to stir us up. It's something old that ought to stir us up. It's the old-time religion that ought to stir us up a little bit. It ought to stir us up to know that our sins are washed in the blood of the Lamb. It ought to stir us up to know that we've been made heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ Jesus. It ought to stir us up to know that He's given us the power to become the sons of God. It ought to stir us up to know that any moment now He could split the eastern sky, and it ought to stir us up to know that where He is, there we may be also. Listen, let's get fired up about what God's doing. The fact is, Simon Peter said, I'm going to remind you of what God has already done. I'm going to remind you of the present truth. I'm going to stir you up by putting you in remembrance of the things you already know. Hear that criticism often. Fundamental preachers. Well, he just preaches the same old message from the same old book. What a wonderful criticism. Can I just take a minute and say amen to that right there? The guys that are preaching new messages from a new book are often going in the wrong directions, are they not? They're going down the wrong path. Guys that preach new messages from the new books, they can't even find that anybody can be saved. They can't even find whosoever will in their Bible. It's amazing to me. Follow carefully, please. Simon Peter said, I'm going to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. He said, my reminder, number one, is important. He said, I think it meet. I think people criticize Simon Peter for preaching the same old message this all the time. And he preached stuff that his people already knew. By the way, some of you already think you know, as I mentioned about your professor, some of you already think you know more than your pastor. Some of you freshman students and sophomore students and third and fourth year senior students, you sit around and your favorite hobby is to be critical of the man of God that preaches to you Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. I pray this of you. I pray that you have people in your church when you pastor just like you. Notice he said, I think it's important. I think it meet to stir you up. He said, I think it's immediate. I'm putting you always in remembrance of these things. He says, I think it's imminent as long as I'm in this tabernacle. He says, I know that I must put off this my tabernacle. Simon Peter knew something we do not know. Simon Peter knew for certain he would not go alive in the rapture. He knew for certain he would die a martyr's death. Jesus had prophesied it to him in John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19, when he said, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest where thou wouldest. When thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee where thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And he saith unto him, Follow me. Simon Peter did not know when he'd be standing in a pulpit and the doors would burst open, the Roman soldiers would take him out to martyr him for the cause of Christ. But he said this, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, I'm going to stir you up. He said, as long as I've got breath in my body, I'm going to stir you up. The fact is, it's important, it's immediate, and it's imminent. Number one, we saw his responsibility. Number two, we saw his reminder. Number three, quickly, please, we see his reliability. Simon Peter then begins to give us a personal illustration, a personal story of something that's happened in his life, the account of the Mount of Transfiguration. He says in verse 16, we've not followed cunning and devised fables, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Simon Peter says, look, I saw it with my own eyes. He's talking to us about Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter and James and John his brother and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun and his raiment was white as the light. And there appeared, and behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. What a moment. Put yourself in old Simon Peter's shoes for just a second. There you are. It's just you and James and John. And all of a sudden, the Savior's face begins to glow like the noonday sun. Even his regular clothing is putting off a bright light. And all of a sudden, there's Moses, the guy who stood there and parted the Red Sea through the power of God. Elijah standing on the other side, the man who prayed down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel and prayed that there would not rain upon the earth for 3 years. You're moved at that moment. Every one of us would be. We would be in awe at that moment. Peter, being Peter, cannot just sit there in stunned awe and silence. He has to say something. The Bible says, then Peter answered. Then answered Peter, actually says, then answered Peter. Nobody asked him a question. He just thought you needed his opinion. And he said, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Let me point something out quickly. We have a tendency to throw out everything somebody says if they make one wrong statement. Simon Peter is going to say something that is at best ignorant. It is at worst blasphemous. Simon Peter is going to put his fisherman's sandal all the way in his mouth here in just a moment. He's going to make a fool out of himself right here in just a moment and is going to be rebuked by the very heavens themselves here in just a moment. But before he does that, he says something pretty good. My father-in-law, who is really, really, really old, I would tell you how old he is, but it would take too long. But anyway, he has this statement that he uses, and only Brother Cummins would be able to understand it, I think. But I'm sure Brother Cummins, his dad told him about it. But anyway, he always says this, you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Now, I don't know. I guess Brother Surrett knows it too. I don't know that there was ever an epidemic of babies being thrown out with bathwater. I don't know that it ever happened. I think what they're really trying to say is, I don't want you to throw out the good with the bad. And so before Simon Peter says something ignorant, he says something pretty smart. He says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Understand this. Simon Peter wasn't the most intellectual guy on the planet, but he was smart enough to know when he's in the right place at the right time. Here's the funny thing. In about 14 or 15 months from now, some of you that surrendered and came here, you're going to think you're in the wrong place. Got a Greek test coming up and you're ready to quit. You're ready to throw in the towel. There's an easier school someplace else. I think the Lord might be leading me to just take what I've already gotten and go. I think the Lord might be leading me to go back and work in my dad's auto shop somewhere along the way. You'll have all kinds of different sounding excuses. And excuse me, God will get the blame for almost every one of them. When in reality, you ought to just say, it's good to be here. Lord, it's good for us to be here. If God has called you to a place, then just stay till God himself moves you. Listen to me. He is capable of doing so. He is capable of closing doors and opening doors. He is capable of making it so easy to understand that even we can get it. Understand, Simon Peter said, I'm in the right place. Then he said this, if thou wilt, let us build here three tabernacles. I'll never forget, in my second year in 1995, we had a chapel speaker that came and stood in the old auditorium with the pizza boxes in the back. And he said, Simon Peter, you can tell Simon Peter was never a pastor. Brother Campy said, because no pastor in his right mind would start three building programs at the same time. Let's build three tabernacles. Simon Peter said, Lord, let's build a tabernacle for you. Let's build a tabernacle for Elijah, and let's build a tabernacle for Moses. Now, either Simon Peter just brought Moses and Elijah up to the same level of worship worthiness as Jesus Christ, which is ignorant, or he just brought Jesus Christ down to the same level as Moses and Elijah, which is blasphemy. One way or another, Peter just said something that he should not have said. I wonder if we can't see a wonderful picture of God's grace and mercy even in even this story. As Simon Peter utters these very words, utters these words that are ignorant and or blasphemous, all of a sudden the Bible says, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them and a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Simon Peter said, let's build three tabernacles. God rolled the heavens back and said, no, you just need to worship the one in the middle. Do you know what Simon Peter's punishment was, other than the fact that we're still talking about it 2,000 years later, for saying something that wasn't very intelligent? He heard the voice that said, let there be light. What a picture of the mercy of our Heavenly Father. Simon Peter said, I saw it.
I saw his glorified body. I'm not making this up. This isn't some story that I heard along the way. I saw it with my own eyes. I heard it with my own ears. The power and coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He said, I know what I'm talking about. I had a majestic view. But you know what you'll find? You'll find so many people will make this statement. They'll say, I don't care what the Bible says. I know what happened to me. Many times in evangelism, you have people that will say things to you, and they say them to you seriously. They come to you, and one of the phrases that you hate the most in evangelism is this: let me tell you about my dream. When a church member comes up and says that, you just want to pull your hair out, because you know they're going to tell you something about which they are very serious. But you also know that down deep in the recesses of your being, you just want to laugh, but you can't. My wife has a secret for that. I'm going to embarrass her this morning. She just lets a thought run through her mind when people are telling her something and she really wants to laugh. She just thinks, dead puppies, dead puppies, dead puppies. Say, Brother Harper, that is horrible. Why would anybody have to think about dead puppies? I'm going to give you an illustration real quick. I know we're short on time, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. I'll give you an illustration real quick. And this has nothing to do with the message, but it's going to illustrate why you have to have things in your mind like dead puppies. We were in a place called Ogles Creek, West Virginia. Let me say this for Mrs. Comfort and myself that are from West Virginia. There is no way that West Virginia is as redneck as the jokes say that it is. But there are parts of it that are every bit as redneck. Ogles Creek, West Virginia, if you live there, you don't call it Ogles Creek. You call it Big Ugly Creek, West Virginia. That's the name of it. We're United Baptist Church with Pastor Jason Cochran. In the church that week, there was a lady who worked all the way over in Roanoke, Virginia in an auto body shop. And she was engaged to be married. They were getting married 8 days. The meeting ended on Friday night. They were getting married 8 days later on Saturday. She was marrying her fiancé, and between the two of them, it was their sixth wedding. Now, I don't know the numbers, whether it was 3 and 3 or 4 and 2. I don't know. Didn't really matter to me, to be honest with you. But they were going to get married 8 days after we left. And she would come to church every night with her hands covered in all kinds of auto paint. And her and her fiancé were their matching jackets every night. Monday night, it was matching Snap-on Tools jackets. Tuesday night, it was matching Jimmy Johnson jackets. Wednesday night, it was matching Dale Earnhardt Jr. jackets. Every night, they matched as they sat there in the service. My wife and Hannah Brenneman, our previous piano player, were asking this lady about her wedding. And my wife's very interested in weddings, and she told them it was going to be a country wedding. It was going to be out in a field somewhere that no one could wear a tie. She said that actually what they were going to do is the pastor, or the justice of the peace, they were going to have to do the ceremony, the justice of the peace and the bride and the groom were going to be up on a tree stand where they exchanged their vows. Everybody else would be down the bottom. My wife asked the lady about her wedding dress. She said, oh, I'm making my own wedding dress. My wife said, that's interesting, and then asked what I think is an obvious question. She said, is it going to be a white wedding dress? It's the sixth wedding between the two of them. That's an obvious question. She said, now some of you will get this right away. Others of you will not. She said, no, it's going to be mossy oak. Now, the very thought of that caused my wife to say, dead puppies, dead puppies, dead puppies. She continued to describe this Victorian dress with big puffy sleeves and all of this old English kind of stuff. She said, now down the front, it's going to have lace. Now, my wife was shocked that you could buy mossy oak lace. So she said, is the lace going to be made out of mossy oak? She said, no, lace is going to be wide like that. And she said, now up the back, it laces up the back. And my wife said, are you going to lace it up with mossy oak? She said, no, you're going to lace it up with the white lace. She said, no. She said, I got me a leather strap. Just like that. I'm not kidding. And my wife said, dead puppies, dead puppies, dead puppies. And then she looked at my wife and Hannah and she said this, and what I've done so far, it looks good. You understand, sometimes my wife could not stand there and laugh as this woman tells her the story, so she has to do the dead puppies thing. Many times you have to do that as people tell you about their visions. I had a lady tell me about the vision, back to the message now, in North Granville, New York, told me that she had a vision that she was sweeping her basement, and she looked up, she bent down to sweep the sweepings into a dustpan. When she stood up, she said, guess what happened? I said, what? She said, there I was, face to face with Jesus Christ, she said. She said, do you know what he did? And I said, no, ma'am, but I'm literally dying to find out. She said he balled up his fist, and with all of his might, he punched me in my face. She said, when I finally came to, he was sweeping the corners of my basement, teaching me, Brother Harper, that I had not done a good enough job sweeping the corners of my life. I told her, I said, ma'am, I have no problems agreeing with you that we do not do a good enough job sweeping the corners of our life. But as I compare your vision to the Word of God, if the one who said all power is given to me in heaven and earth really hits you in the face with all of his might, you would not be here. And I said, and since he is seated at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us right now, he wasn't in your basement either. So I have to tell you, as I compare your vision to the Word of God, I have to tell you, your vision doesn't line up with the Bible. She said this. She said, Brother Harper, I don't care what the Bible says. I know what happened to me. By the way, that's a prevalent statement all across our churches. I don't care what the Bible says. I know what author so-and-so wrote. I don't care what the Bible says. I know what my experience is. I don't care what the Bible says. I feel led to do this. I don't care what the Bible says. I'm going to do things my way. I don't care what the Bible says. I'm going to go my own path. I don't care what the Bible says. I'm going to do what Dr. So-and-so does in his church. I don't care what the Bible says. I'm going to do what this school does. Understand this. The Bible is our sole source. It is the Bible that matters. We should not be judging the Bible by our lives. We should be judging our lives by the Bible. Simon Peter doesn't say, I saw it with my own eyes so you can trust me. I heard it with my own ears so you can trust me. He says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. This same Simon Peter says, what I saw with my own eyes is not important. What I heard with my own ears is not important. What's important is what God says. Get me, Christian? When you base your life on the Word of God, you're on solid foundation and not on sinking sand. When your ministry is based upon this, if people get upset throughout your ministry, they're not upset with you, they're upset with the Lord. When your ministry is based on this, you cannot take credit for what God does. How many men basing their ministry on their own personality take credit for everything that God accomplishes? How many men basing their ministry on their own wit and wisdom do not understand it as people walk away upset with them because they've gone askew of the Word of God? We have something more valuable than our own eyewitness account. We've got something more valuable than our own experiences, than our own emotions, than our own thoughts, and our own favorite writer's way of putting things. We have the Word of God. We have something more valuable. It is this book upon which everything that we need can be, in which everything we need can be found. If you take this book, if you took every high school senior in America and you put them in a room and you said, write down one word answers to some things you really want to see in your life, some goals you have in your life, they'd write down success. They'd write down stability. They'd write down peace. They'd write down all kinds of different things like that, all of which found right in this book. You want success? This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. You want stability? Psalm 1 verses 1 through 4. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. You want to have peace? Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. You want understanding? Psalm 119, verse 130. The entrance of thy word giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple. You want guidance? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You want to not be offended? Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Down the list we can go. Every single thing we want and need in our lives, in our families, in our ministries, they're all found right in this book that we so often ignore. Fact is, many of you, the only time, as we mentioned briefly yesterday, the only time you'll read your Bible this entire semester is to fulfill a responsibility or an assignment or requirement for a course. You'll fail. Oh, you may pass the course, but you'll fail the Christian life. Notice, please, he said, I had a majestic view, but I've got something more valuable. Lastly, please, we saw his responsibility. We saw his reminder. We saw his reliability. I want you to notice, he then gives us what could fill volumes in libraries about our resource, the Word of God. It would take hours to just basically skim the surface of the next couple verses in this passage of Scripture, but we'll just take a few moments to mention it. Verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, and the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. This resource has a holy interpretation. That means you cannot build an entire theology on one verse that conflicts with the rest of the Bible. That means you cannot preach that people can lose their salvation because of a misinterpretation of Hebrews chapter 6 and ignore John 10, 27 through 29. I give them eternal life, they shall never perish. Neither shall any man be able to pluck them out of my hand. We cannot build an entire doctrine on Hebrews chapter 6 and ignore 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed in and am persuaded that he is able to keep that I've committed unto him against that day. We cannot build an entire theology on Hebrews chapter 6 and ignore the fact that Job knew he was going to heaven. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. Though after my flesh worms destroy him with this body, yet in my flesh will I see God. You can't preach and make a doctrine out of Hebrews chapter 6, your misinterpretation of that, and totally ignore that David knew he was going to heaven. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 23 and verse 6. Don't tell me you can't know. I can show you Old Testament saints that knew. I can tell you the Apostle Paul said, absent from the body is present with the Lord. I can tell you people know they're on their way to heaven. Don't take a few verses out of context to twist them and make them fit your theology in Romans chapter 8 and chapter 9 and try to tell people that God chose certain people to spend eternity in hell through His sovereignty. And ignore Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. Doesn't sound like it's irresistible to me. He tasted death for every man. Doesn't sound like it's a limited atonement. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Don't tell me God chose certain people to go to hell. We'll take the Bible and make it fit what we want it to fit. And gentlemen, let me encourage you, preach the whole book. If you read something in one passage of Scripture, then you read something in another passage of Scripture, and they seem to disagree. Let me give you a simple biblical principle. You read one of them wrong. Either you made a mistake or God did. I don't know about you. I'm going to say you made one. The fact is, this book has a holy interpretation. It's taken as a whole. One preacher said the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. It's got a holy interpretation. Number two, is written by holy men. Holy men of God spake. Holy men of God spake. Moses, the servant of the Lord. Joshua, God says, as I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. David, the man after God's own heart. Jeremiah, but God said to him, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet of the nations. You get to the New Testament, Paul turned the world upside down. They took note of Peter and James, that they had been with Jesus. John, the disciple that Jesus loved. Notice what I'm telling you this morning. Some great men God used to pen the words in this book. Can I say this, though, with all reverence to the text? If the verse stopped there, this place shouldn't even be here. Holy men of God spake. If what I had in front of me was the words of Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, James, Paul, and Peter, I don't have much. Those men were great men. They accomplished great things for the Lord. But let me give you a little secret about them that you may not already know. They were sinners. Every one of them was a sinner. Every one of them failed. Every one of them committed error. Every one of them was flawed. So if the verse stopped there, and I'm depending on going to heaven because of what Isaiah wrote, I'm in trouble. If I'm depending on running my ministry or handling my ministry, if I'm depending on my message coming from John or Peter, I'm in trouble. But it doesn't stop there, does it? Holy men of God spake as they were moved. By the way, that's not an emotional moving, it's a carried moving. He takes them from point A to point B, accomplishing exactly what he wanted to accomplish. They were moved by the Holy Ghost. I've got a Bible that's got a holy interpretation. I've got a Bible written down by holy men, but I've got a Bible, number three, inspired by the Holy Ghost. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be perfect, truly furnished to all good works. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. I have got God's word on it. Think about that, preacher, when you go into your pulpit. You've labored all night on Saturday night. You've begged and pleaded, dear Lord, do you really want me to preach this? You know people are going to get mad. People are going to look at you. People are going to be upset. But you stand up and you're able to say, thus saith the Lord. There's a peace in that. I was talking to Brother Dietrich yesterday. We both have become enamored. I've just recently become enamored with an author and a book that he's written. And he says this, that any hill can make an echo. God isn't looking for an echo. He's looking for the voice of one that crieth in the wilderness. He's looking for someone to stand up and say, this is what God's word says. If it makes you a little bit upset, I'm sorry. You'll just have to take that up with God. It's what God's word says that we're going to be separated. It's what God's word says our music's going to be fundamental. Our music's going to be conservative. Our music's going to be Christ-honoring. It's what God's word says. And when people get angry with you, people get upset with you, stand on the word of God. I'm glad I don't have to stand on the word of Peter. I can stand on the word of God. And understand this, ladies and gentlemen, if it is what we say we believe it is, if it is, in fact, the very written word of Almighty God, I can't understand His thoughts, but He says I can't live without His words. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Luke chapter 4 and verse 4. If it is what it says it is, then shouldn't it be the most important thing in our daily lives? Shouldn't we start our days with it? Shouldn't we finish our days with it? Shouldn't we meditate in it all the time? Shouldn't we be absorbing it at every moment? Shouldn't we, instead of looking at our classes as drudgery, look at them as opportunities to learn more about the Bible? By the way, I love coming to a college that has 66 hours of Bible. And I was never lost on the fact that there are 66 books in 66 hours. I kind of like that. Every class is an opportunity to learn something more about the Word of God. By the way, though, you better be in it on your own. You better be in it every day. And some of you have already found that the pressures of your daily student life have kept you out of your Bible just these first 4 or 5 days that you've been here. This book has to take the dominant place in our lives. It's not just a textbook. It is the very written word of Almighty God, inspired and preserved for us as we sit here in this auditorium. People will say, you'll hear it all the time. They'll get this far off, dreamy look in their eyes, as if they're not even looking to you in the middle of a conversation, as they explain why their music's changed, why their theology's changed, why they're enamored with intellectualism. They'll make a statement that sounds wonderful, but it's really not. They'll say, well, you know, I'm not focusing on all those little issues. I just want to, as they look off into the distance, know God. That sounds so spiritual. Can I tell you something? If you really want to know God, read the autobiography. That's what this is. This is what God wrote to us about God. How can you go a day without it? How can you expect to walk the Christian life, to talk the Christian talk, without this book dominating your day? I'm here to tell you, young people, it's time that we put this book in its proper place in our lives. It's time that this book was what we consulted before every decision. It's time that this book was what we consulted before we even asked that girl out for the first date. Brother Harvey, are you trying to say I should look at the Bible about who I'm going to date? Absolutely. Oh, let me rephrase that. Only if you want to marry the girl God has for you. Here's what I'm saying. This book, Simon Peter says, it's more sure than anything I've ever seen or heard. And young people, students, faculty, staff, this book is more sure than anything else. And it needs to be the dominant book in our daily lives. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? No one looking around. Every head bowed, every eye closed, no one looking around. With no one looking, let me ask you this question quickly this morning. How many would say, Brother Harper, this morning specifically, I have to admit that even the short time I've been here, even though I'm at a Bible college, even though every minute of every day we talk about the Bible, I have to admit, for my own personal life, I've lost some of my zeal for the Word of God already. Would you slip your hand up, please, all over the auditorium? Thank you. I see your hands. Thank you. Hold them up high in the air. Thank you so much. Thank you. Put them back down. I want to have an invitation here in just a moment. We'll turn it over to Brother Comfort after we pray. If you slipped your hand up, your place is at the altar. Place is not to deal with it in a seat. Deal with it in the most humble position you can, at an old-fashioned altar. God did not convict you so that you can sit in your seat in comfort. He convicted you so He could break you. And as soon as you hear the first note of the piano after we stand, won't you make your way down to the old-fashioned altar and do business with God? Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning. Thank You for our time. Lord, we pray that You'll bless this invitation. Thank You for convicting hearts. In Jesus' name, with your head still bowed, your eyes still closed, let's stand all over the auditorium. Everyone, please, standing, no one looking around.